And this morning is from the book of John, the Gospel of John, and it's chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." May God add to the reading of his word this morning.
First Baptist Church is not a building existing at 116 Fergus Street North. Fergus Baptist Church, along with any true church, is the people that God has called out of the world to be his own possession, to be his royal priesthood, to be his kingdom. And as his people, as his priests, God has given us a number of purposes that he asks and declares and commands us to fulfill and to be. And one of these purposes that we have seen is that we are to give a message to the world, a message to the nations, a message to our neighbors, a message to our workmates and our schoolmates and our families and our friends. And what we have been doing in the last few weeks is looking at what is this message. If God's given us a message, we need to know what it is and speak it to the nations. And so far, we have learned two things about what the message is in terms of its content. And the first part of the message that we must give to the nations is that we explain that God is our sovereign, holy, loving creator. He's the sovereign creator, the sovereign God, meaning that he has the authority over our life, and that he has the power over our life. Thus, our lives and we are dependent upon him, because he is the one who gives us life. Also, he is holy. That is, he is pure. He is without wrong, without evil. There is nothing in God that is a mistake or an error or immoral or corrupt. And thus, since he is a holy God and our holy creator, he requires that we also be like him. Be holy as he is holy. Be pure as he is pure. But then he is also our loving creator. He created us, designed us for the purpose of knowing him and being able to enjoy him in a relationship, a personal relationship with our maker, and where we worship him and respond to who he is and what he has done for us. And so, since God is this type of God and creator, this makes us dependent upon God for our lives, but it also makes us accountable to God. We have to give an account. We are required to live according to the purposes of this sovereign, holy, loving creator. We cannot make up our own purposes for our lives. We have to live according to his design and to his laws. And that's the first thing we learn about the message we are to give to the nations. The second part of the message is about ourselves and our greatest problem, the greatest problem that we have collectively as humans and also as individuals. And that problem is we have rebelled. We're rebels fighting against God, running from God, doing our own thing, seeking to be independent of God, ignoring him, and this brings upon us God's judgment. This brings upon us the penalty of death. We refuse, even though we were created, when God first made the first humans, we were perfect, we were good, we were innocent, there was nothing, no flaw in us. There was no error in us. But we decided, humanity, they decided, Adam and Eve, the first humans, said, you know what, we're going to go our own way. We're going to not listen to what God has to say. We're not going to acknowledge him as God. And we're going to do what we please. And God warned the first humans, Adam and Eve, that if they chose to disobey that one command that he gave them, it would result in their death. The penalty of rebellion is death. But they did not listen. They chose to strike it out on their own. We don't need God. We can live as we please. And as a result, human nature, we learned a couple weeks ago as we explored this in detail, our nature as humans was corrupted. So that we no longer naturally seek God. We run from God. We rebel against God. We do the opposite of what God wants. So we're all rebels by nature. And because we're all rebels by nature, this results in all humans refusing to acknowledge God and sinning against him, bringing the condemnation of and penalty of death upon all of us. And to make matters worse, we learned a couple weeks ago, we can't make amends to God. We can't correct the situation. We can't make it up to God for the evil and the offense that we have caused him in our rebellion. And we cannot save ourselves or rescue ourselves or escape the penalty of death by ourselves. We just cannot do this. So clearly we have a problem. There is a God. He is a sovereign God. He is a holy God. He is a loving God. But we are not him. And we have tried in rebellion to remove God and take his place. But this only brought to us deservingly death and divine judgment. Now that's what we've learned so far about the message God wants us to tell to the nations. But if it stopped there, it's a message of only despair, a message with no hope, a message of just condemnation and hopelessness. But God has told us much, much more. In the letter to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, we read this. This is what the word of the Lord says to us. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So here is this same God saying, you know what? I'd rather you not perish. I'd rather you not die. That's not my original plan for you. That's not my intent. Now, in the context of that passage, there are some people, they're saying about Jesus and his return. They said, well, Jesus hasn't returned quickly. Jesus said he was going to come back, but it's been years or decades and he hasn't come back. So they're mocking this claim that Jesus is going to return. Oh, he hasn't come. It's been so long. And they're misunderstanding that length of time and thinking that Jesus isn't coming at all, or that Jesus is unable to come, or he isn't going to come. And therefore they think, well, there's no judgment. There's no accountability to be given because he's not coming back. Because if he hasn't come by now, he would have come by now. So they're mocking it. They're pushing aside this claim and this truth that Jesus will return. But Peter says to them, he's saying, no, you misunderstand this supposed delay or this length of time between his first coming and his second coming. He says there's not a long delay because he can't return or he's unable or unwilling. It's because actually he wants to give you and us more opportunity to repent because he doesn't want us to perish. So he's going to lengthen that time and give us a longer time to get right with him. That's why the delay. He's not eager to bring the judgment we deserve, but he graciously gives us opportunity to repent. And the Apostle Paul describes it this way in 1 Timothy chapter 2. God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So this is all of a sudden astounding news, wonderful news, and it brings us to the third part of the message that God has for us to tell to the nations. So once we've introduced them and explained to them who God is and what our present condition is before God, then we move on to God's solution. God has a solution to our greatest problem. What is that great solution? How does he deal with our offense and our rebellion other than just giving us what we deserve? Well, in Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 to 21, you'll remember the angel that spoke to Joseph in a dream, and he said this, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And then we have those well-known verses from John 3, verses 16 through 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So the solution that God has given and declared to the world, that we as a message we are to declare to the world, is that of a person. The solution is a person, Jesus Christ. The absolute center, the single center of the entire solution to our rebellion and our being condemned and facing death in all its forms, as I explained before, is a person, is Jesus the Christ. The solution to our guilt, the solution to our offending God, and the solution to the judgment is Jesus, a person. Now, Jesus as a person, to speak about Jesus is inexhaustible. So what is it that we must communicate to the nations? What is the essence about Jesus that we need to, as God's church, to fulfill our purpose, to be his witnesses? What is it we have to tell about Jesus Christ? Well, the first thing that we have to tell about Jesus Christ is about his identity. Who is Jesus? And very simply, it can be summed up in this. Jesus is a sinless person, being both fully God and fully human. So your scripture reading this morning was from John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. And I remind you of verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. So there is this being, the Word. And the Word, it says, was with God, and the Word was God. And then it says in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And that eternal Word that was with the Father, distinguished as a person from the Father, but distinguished also as God, equal to the Father in nature and being, being God too, became flesh. He was full of grace. He was full of truth. And that being is identified in verse 17 as Jesus, the one that the angel spoke of, the one who would come to save his people from their sins, the Son that the Father sent. So Jesus, as an immaterial person, existed as God with God the Father prior to creation. Jesus entered the world through the virgin conception and birth, taking on and joining to his divine person a pure human nature and a created human body. And he joined that to his person so that Jesus, being eternally God, then added to himself in his being. He became a human so that he has fully God and he's fully human. He became the God-man. Jesus himself testifies to his deity and the existing with God the Father prior to all things in John 17, verse 5 is one example. He's speaking, he's conversing with God the Father, and he said this, "Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." So Jesus is saying, before anything existed, I was with you and I had the glory. So he acknowledges he came and he existed prior to everything. He was the Word that was with God and was God. So that Jesus is God, fully God and fully human. And that he entered the world. This is something that we have to communicate to people. Now his deity, there are many other places and passages in the scripture that we would look at, and also regarding his humanity. These are things that as we speak to our neighbors, to our coworkers, to our friends, to the nations, we would look at those passages and explain to them more how Jesus is the God-man. Fully God and fully human. But we don't have time to look into those today. But we would speak of those in our conversations with non-Christians. But it's critical to note that as Jesus took on a human body, as he was born, as he grew and lived on this earth, he fulfilled the will of God the Father perfectly. That he was sinless. He's the sinless God-man. And from as he grew and lived and walked on this earth, he did not once not fail to obey the Father and fulfill the will of the Father. That's the greatest purpose of what Jesus saw for himself on this earth, was to fulfill the will of the Father perfectly. In John chapter 8, verse 29, and John chapter 15, verse 10, he said, "I always do what is pleasing to the Father." He does it and did it without fail, unlike us. We rebels, we run from the Father. We run from the will of God. If this is what God asks us to do here, we go over there and turn in the opposite direction. But Jesus pursued the will of the Father and lived it completely. And as the God-man, secured and lived a righteousness of perfection, a goodness that we ourselves never have done. He never once committed a wrong. And God the Father affirmed this, affirmed Jesus's fulfilling his will and doing what he wanted in Matthew 3, verse 17 and Matthew 17, verse 5. You remember those times the Father speaks from heaven and he said, "This is my beloved Son. I love him and I'm well pleased with him. Listen to him." So the Father could never say that of Jesus if Jesus had sinned or failed to do even once the will of the Father. Because remember what we learned earlier. The standard that the Father has for us is perfection. Be perfect as he is perfect. Be holy as he is perfect, as he is holy. And that's what Jesus was as he lived on this earth. And so the Father was pleased with him and pronounced that. And when we take the time to look through the scriptures, we'll see that the sinlessness of Jesus is affirmed again and again. In Hebrews chapter 15, verse 5, it says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." So Jesus, living as a human, goes through all the things that we experience and encounter and trials and troubles, and yet he responded and went through them according to the will of the Father perfectly, without failure or rebellion, unlike us. In 1 Peter 2:22, it says, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth." In 1 John 3:5, "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." So who is Jesus? What is his identity? He's not just a moral teacher. He's not just a good teacher. He's not just a man. He is the sinless God-man. Now, the importance of communicating that Jesus is the sinless God-man to the world is this. There are three things that show us why it is important. We have to tell the world, the nations, that this is who Jesus is. First of all, because only God can save rebels. A human can, by ourselves, we cannot save ourselves. We learned 2 weeks ago that all humans are rebels. All of us are condemned. All of us are corrupted. All of us cannot meet the standards of God's perfection and are condemned. So out of every human who has lived, who can stand in the gap for another and intercede for God and make things right? None of us, because we're all guilty. We're all condemned. There's not one of us who can stand before God and represent another in their place to bridge the gap that and the gulf that our sin has created between God and humanity. So if humans are going to be saved, God has to do it. That's why he came down to this earth. That's what the angel said to Joseph. Name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. The Word became flesh because it took God to save us. We can't do it. Read the entire Bible and it shows clearly that the saving of rebels is done at the initiative of God, the achievement of God, and he finishes the salvation. From start to finish, the rescue of rebels and the transformation of rebels from sinners to the children of God is the act and the work of God. But we need to tell them that Jesus is the sinless God-man because, secondly, it was necessary for a human to die. The death sentence is upon humans. Thus, a representative of humanity needs to pay that penalty. To make things right with God, we need a representative who can live as a human that sinless life, achieving that perfection, that goodness that we lack for us on our behalf, and we need someone to pay the penalty of death. We need a perfect substitute. We need someone who is like us, who can pay the penalty of death on our behalf, who would willingly do that and not die for their own sin. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16 to 17 says this about Jesus: "For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful, faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." It's humans God wants to save, not angels. So he didn't become an angel, he became human. God had to become a human to fulfill perfectly his own laws and pay the penalty of sin as our representative and be that voluntary, pure, faultless, spotless sacrifice so that he could substitute his life for ours and rescue us. And thirdly, being sinless, Jesus is able to die for our sins. We need to communicate to people that he is the sinless God-man. And it's important they know that he is sinless, because without sin of his own, he can take our place. If Jesus had sinned, if he had not fulfilled the will of God the Father, he would have had to die for his own sin. He wouldn't have been able to be a substitute, and he would remain dead, paying the penalty for his own sin. Otherwise, he could not take the place of another if he was not sinless himself. God, man, sinless, the God-man. That's the identity of Jesus Christ that we are to tell to the nations. I'd like to close with this thought. To be saved, to not perish, we must look to a person. The solution that God has given to us is a person. The greatest problem we have of being rebels and condemned and facing eternal death is not solved by a moral code. God didn't give us a moral code. He didn't give us extra list of rules to obey. He didn't give to us a set of spiritual disciplines and exercises and said, if you do these, then you can save yourself. Remember, we already rejected and broke the laws God already gave to us. We already rebelled against those. So for God to give us more laws, to give us more rules and a set of spiritual disciplines to follow, we'd only condemn ourselves more. We'd only rebel more, break more rules, break more laws. We are incapable of fulfilling any lists of rules or moral codes or spiritual exercises. They just compound our condemnation. So God came himself. The solution is God himself, Jesus, who lived among us as the sinless God-man, who achieved the life and the work that was necessary to save us, who achieved in his body the righteousness, the pure righteousness that we lack, and achieved in his body that substitutionary, voluntary sacrifice in our place, so that the justice of God against sin may be satisfied, and guilt taken away, and sin punished. Jesus says this in John chapter 14. It's a familiar passage with many, but it points to us that we must look to a person. Jesus said, verse 1, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am you may be also. and you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. How can it be any more clear that the way to God, the solution, is a person? Jesus makes it so clear in those verses. A person can be a devout Muslim without personal devotion to Muhammad, the founder of Islam. A person can be a devout Buddhist, but have no connection and no devotion whatsoever to its founder, Gautama. But no one can be a genuine Christian without personal surrender and trust in Jesus Christ. No one can be forgiven of their sin. No one can be reconciled to God and have the greatest problem that we have as being rebels under God's judgment solved without a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and trust in him, the sinless God-man, trusting everything that he has done and achieved to save us and keep us from perishing. And that brings us to the next point. Once we have explained that part of the message, who Jesus is, the next part is, well, what did he do so that we will not perish? What did he do? What is that work that he achieved so that we can be forgiven? Well, that's for next week. But until then, ask yourself, who is Jesus? Search yourself. Really, ask yourself. Sit down and honestly look at you. Ask yourself, who do I really believe Jesus to be? Do I just believe he was just a historical figure, a Jewish rabbi who went around and said a whole bunch of nice things? Well, actually, if you read all that Jesus said, he didn't say. Some things were pretty harsh. Read them. Don't just pick and choose. Read all that he said. Is Jesus just a religious teacher, someone to get morals from? Is he just a human? A founder of a religion. Is that who Jesus is to you? I implore you, I ask of you to read his own words through the Gospels and read what the apostles wrote about him in the rest of the New Testament. Those who saw him in the flesh, heard them with their own ears. You will see that he is the sinless God-man. Is Jesus the solution to your rebellion against God? Is he the one that you are trusting, the one that you are relying upon to bring you to God? Because that is God's solution. It's the person of Jesus Christ. There is no solution. If you're relying on a bunch of moral abilities or achievements by yourself that you have tried to do, or if you're relying on fulfilling a number of religious rules or codes or disciplines, you don't yet know God. You do not yet have your sin forgiven. You do not yet have your greatest problem solved. Because that's not the solution, to rely on yourself and a bunch of rules. So until we look at it next week, how Jesus solved our greatest problem, ask yourselves these questions. Who is Jesus? Is he your solution for your greatest problem? Ask for the team to come forward.